What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to the guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. May God bless our Bible reading.
Good morning. We're going to pray. We're going to look at this passage in Galatians together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this letter to the Galatians, which you have given us, that speaks to us. We pray this morning that you would help us to see in our own lives how it really does speak to us. So please help me as I speak, and please help my brothers and sisters here to listen to you. And we pray that because of this morning, we might love you more and praise the Lord Jesus more as we look at your words together. Amen. Good. We're excuse me, we're still in Galatians. We've come to chapter 4 in our series, which we've called Freedom Through Sonship. And really, it's here in this beginning of chapter 4 that core message really kind of comes together as Paul sums up a lot of what he's saying, and he looks forward to carry on his letter to see how it is we live as sons. As we begin to look at the passage this morning, we're going to think about a question. It's the question that perhaps comes up in relationships, in a marriage relationship, or perhaps people dating. And I'm told that it's a question which, and I hope this isn't a stereotype, that the men might dread a little bit more than the women. And it might go something like this. How are we doing? And perhaps there's some kind of perplexed looks out there already. How are we doing? How is our relationship doing? Do we need to take stock? Where's it going? And that sort of question, that sort of conversation, which perhaps might be a bit unsettling for some. But I want to think of that question in terms of our relationship with God. This morning, or perhaps even this past week, as you cast your mind back, how are you and God doing? How are you doing? That might seem like an odd question, but perhaps you can see what I'm getting at. Do you feel, from that you're looking back in the past week, that you're on good terms? Some of us, and certainly not all of us, feel that our relationship with God can wax and wane. And we come to the gospel because we know it in our heads, and God willing, and I pray we're well taught and reading our Bibles, and we can say, I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins, he died on the cross and paid the price, etc. And we believe it in our minds. But sometimes, do you ever think, is that enough? Is that it? Is the gospel enough? You just believe a message. That's all we've done. Believe the message. Is that it? It's so unimpressive. It's so invisible. Sometimes at an extreme, there can be outsiders that come into the family of God, visit a local church perhaps, become a Christian very recently. And for them, their experience is looking in on this people of God and thinking, am I doing it right? In the UK, many have said that a big problem in a lot of evangelical churches is a kind of middle classism, where some people from different backgrounds look in, and you could well be under the impression that to become a Christian is to become a sort of middle class in some way, with what we dress and how we dress and what we talk about and the sort of music that we play and listen to and all of these sorts of things. And it's not really the profession of our faith that we're talking about, but our action, because what we really believe is seen in our actions, isn't it? And occasionally there might be that voice that, do you feel right with God? Well, you know from the Bible, but perhaps think about it this way. How do you react to your sin? Perhaps you cast your mind back over the last week and you think you've had a real shocker. Perhaps you thought things were going okay in trusting in God to turn your life around, but sin has cropped up again. And sometimes in that situation, hopefully we call on repentance for forgiveness, which is there for us. But sometimes we feel like we just need to do a bit more. And yes, if I just have some quiet times and read the Bible a bit more, then I'd kind of be back in a good standing with God. Or perhaps it's a suggestion that really by now you should be a competent Christian to be right with God, especially after all these years. You should be, are you able to lead a Bible study? Have you led anyone to the Lord? But perhaps it's none of those things. Perhaps the sense of righteous or being righteous as a Christian is a question which comes from the outside world to a watching world that actually wants to elevate itself to be more righteous than Jesus. And so an outside world might look at the church, perhaps not you individually, and sort of say, well, what do you subscribe to as a Christian? If you're right with God, then surely you are righteous in the area of marriage, for example. We were thinking about it just earlier. Or abortion. Surely you agree with us, the world, because we've decided what is right. And of course, Christians are righteous, aren't they? So you are doing these things, aren't you, as a church? You are pro this and pro this, and you are doing these things, aren't you? You are righteous in this way. Well, the Galatians had a similar problem in that there were agitators, people that were rocking their confidence in them being righteous and justified before God, because they appeared to have a little bit more of what you need to be justified with God, something tangible in their lives. There's something more to being the people of God, they said. Because, of course, the people of God have always been the children of Abraham, and this is what the children of Abraham do. And so they would come along, as we've seen in previous Sundays in Galatians, with bits of law from the Old Testament saying, you are doing these things, aren't you? You are righteous in this way, because that is really what God would expect. And Paul's argument in chapter 2 and chapter 3, as we've seen, has been to say, look, the law doesn't make you righteous. It directs you to Jesus. You're to have faith just like Abraham. But the promises to Abraham we saw last week were, in God's eternal plan, in the grand scheme of things, a promise to one person, to one seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true son of Abraham. He is the true Israel. He is the inheritor. And this morning we're going to see that we, by being freed by Christ and joined with him, have a freedom in a sonship which we share with him. So look down at verse 1 of chapter 4. Paul kind of begins a summary or a further explanation by saying, what I'm saying is, or we might say, to put it another way, or perhaps think about it from this angle to try and get a handle on it. And what he does is he picks up on the language of heirs. We saw it at the end of chapter 3 last week. Have a look down in verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. He's going to pick up that idea and run with it and say, look, what I'm saying is, as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave. So what's he saying? Why is he saying that? Paul is saying this. going to be someone that inherits, and then there comes a time when you are able to inherit, to become an inheritor. And particularly in the first century here, he's thinking in terms of a guardian, a trustee of a household who's looking after the son and heir until such a time as the father says, now is the time. So verse 2 says, the heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. And Paul has been talking about in chapter 2, in the beginning of chapter 3, his experience as a Jewish person coming to Christ under the law. And now Paul is really making it explicit to the Galatians, who were not Jewish by background, he's making explicit to them that their experience, Paul's Jewish experience, and their pagan experience is actually very similar, and it's the same. Look at verse 3. So also, when we were underage, and he's talking about everyone here, we were in slavery under the elemental forces of the world. So he's saying that this idea of being an heir in the before time is a bit like being a slave, because you're controlled and you're managed and you don't have freedom. And Paul uses this very strange phrase there, if you saw that, the elemental forces of the world. If you've got an NIV or one of the Bibles we use in church, there's a little footnote there which says that could be basic principles. So that is what Paul is talking about, the elemental forces, that it's the basic way that the universe is set up, which we all recognize, which we might describe as an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Eastern philosophy might call it karma. What goes around comes around. You get what you deserve. So that is the principle that he is talking about, that actually enslaves. And so for the pagan and for the nations out there, that's a general recognizable principle. And if God is there, we've got to do our absolute best to be righteous. But it's slavery, isn't it? Because that can never, never be enough. There's always more, and we're enslaved to the rules. And so here's Paul bringing the Jew and the Gentile, the non-Jewish person, their experience, he's bringing it together. But the particular Jewish privilege that they had was that when God gave the law that said, do this and this will happen, it wasn't as a ladder to get to God. So that's the Jewish privilege. They knew that when God added the law, as we saw in chapter 3, because of transgression, because of sin, it was not intended as a ladder to climb to God, but more like blinkers on a horse, saying, you don't go this way, don't go this way, keep on track with trusting God's promise as for faith to inherit, leading you to Christ. And of course, what the nations had, they didn't have that privilege, that God's eye view. They had the slavery of the principles of the world. What goes around comes around, and you get what you deserve. But Paul is saying, let's think of that in terms of being an heir. Because there is a time when all of that changes. Have a look down at verse 4. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. There it is. There's the heart of Paul's argument. Something has happened. There is a new era. An incredible change has happened. Christ has come, born under law. Paul uses that term to show that he's human, born of a woman, born under law, to say that he is human and he is subject to the law. So Jesus Christ, in his human nature, if he sinned, would have been under curse, same as you and me. But if he lived a perfect life, then surely you will live. And Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. Not one iota drop of a thought or a hint of sin. And Paul says that he was born under law to live that way, to redeem those under the law. So Jesus Christ uses his infinite worth. He has infinite worth as God's son. He has perfect human obedience, and he uses it. He uses all of that as a payment. He gives that over as a payment for a people, for you and me, if you trust in the Lord Jesus this morning. To buy back, that's the cost, his death, his infinite worth, his perfect life. That is the cost, that his blood buys that back, buys us back. The reformer Martin Luther thought of it in terms of a marriage, where when two parties come together, and a man marries a woman, they belong to each other and they receive what the other has. So when Lauren and I got married, I became the owner of some power tools for the first time. And Lauren became the owner, if you like, of five guitars, which I'm sure she's over the moon about. And I brought to Lauren my student debt. And in fairness, she bought hers as well. And we own them together. There's a swap. But what happens with the Lord Jesus Christ when we are united to him, we have union with him by faith? Well, what do we bring to him? What does he get? He gets all of our sin, all of our filthy rags, all of our rejection of God, all of our thoughts against him, all of our selfishness, all of our wrong deeds, all of our secret sins. Well, they're his. And he takes them to the cross. And what do we get in this relationship? We get adoption to be a son, just as Jesus is a son. And we get the righteousness that belongs to him. Look down at verse 5 and 6, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. That's an incredible privilege, isn't it? Paul is picking up that language of spirit that he begun his argument with in chapter 3 at the very beginning by saying it's not just any spirit. It is the spirit of sonship. God, the spirit, lives within his people. And that spirit is not a mysterious force, but a person. And so that's why Paul began his argument in the beginning of chapter 3. You have the spirit. You have this spirit of sonship. You might remember back in the old days when we could actually have people around our house. You have a person around you, and you can't have any more or less of them around your house. You might wish that you could have more or less of someone around your house, but they're all there. And that's what it's like with the Spirit. He is the third person in the Trinity. God the Spirit, and we have all of him in our lives, the Spirit of sonship. Some of you may have seen, it's a very famous photo taken in the 60s of JFK, of Kennedy, in the Oval Office. And the picture has John Jr., his little boy, who's perhaps 4 or something in the photo, crouched hiding under the desk in the Oval Office, playing with the ball and messing around. Why is he there? Why is this little 4-year-old messing about in the Oval Office in the White House? Because the President of the United States is his daddy. And he can hang out and come in, knock on the study and say, hey, Dad, look at this paper airplane I made, and run in, because he's a son. That is the privilege that Paul says you have when you trust in Christ. He says it's the Spirit which cries, Abba, Father. I'm told, and I think this is true, that Islam has 99 names which they give to their idea of God. 99 different titles or things that they can call God. But not one of them is Father, Dada. Verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but a God's child. And since you are God's child, he has made you also an heir. You are an heir because we belong to Christ. Christ the Son. What is it that you think that Christ might inherit? Or how important is he? Well, let's remind ourselves from Ephesians. Listen to this from Ephesians, which Paul again writes about Jesus. Jesus is far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age and also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Or how about Colossians? Listen to this. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. How about this passage from the book of Hebrews? The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. He became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. That is the Son. What do you think belongs to the Lord Jesus? Everything. Everything. The universe belongs to the Lord Jesus. The promises of God belong to the Lord Jesus. The future of a new creation in perfection and eternal joy and glory with God belong to Jesus. Verse 7, God has made you also an heir. He's made you also an heir. And so Paul has to emphasize that point, because he goes on to say, why would you go back? Why would you go back to the before time now that this has happened? Look at verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved by nature to those who are not gods. They weren't really God. But now that you know God, or rather you are known by God, verse 9, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? He's talking to these Galatians saying, look at what you have in Jesus. Why are you going back to try and do a bit more and find new ways to be righteous? To let the watching world know that you're justified before God. Because now you didn't know God before, but now look at that lovely way that he flips it around in verse 9. You know God, or rather, you are known by God. Isn't that wonderful? Of course, God always knows us, but what Paul means is you're known by God like this, as a son, as a daughter. Now God looks at you just in the same way that that Kennedy looks at his son in the Oval Office. That's how you're known. So why go back? Why go back to observing these Jewish customs, as Paul puts it? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years and doing the right religious things. Why would you go back to that? And that may not seem like much to us to add on a few of these observances, but what Paul's saying is that if you go back to use the law after its intended purpose to lead you to Christ, you can only use it to misuse it as a ladder to get to God. And that will never, ever work. It is to go back to slavery. It's as if you'd served 40 years in a prison sentence, only to be released and to come out and to find the new world which you've come out to be too strange and too odd. And actually, you'd prefer sleeping back on your hard cell bed, and you go back there, and it would seem ridiculous. It would seem crazy to do that. But what about you and me? How are we tempted to go back? I'm not in any particular hurry to be circumcised or give up bacon. That sounds like both terrible ideas to me. That's not really our temptation. But perhaps we might think in terms of, we thought earlier, about our response to sin and how our actions reveal what we really believe and how strongly we believe what we say we do, that God has made us righteous, that we might seek to try harder to make ourselves feel justified with God again. Perhaps we might spot that in our actions or thoughts or the way that we respond as we live our lives in the ups and downs of it. Perhaps also we might think about these original antagonizers, as they're sometimes called. Well, why were they so persuasive? What did they have? Well, they had credibility, didn't they? They came from the Jerusalem church, and they had this Jewish background. They had a conspicuous righteousness that you could see, and they appealed to the values of the age, which everyone recognized. You've got to do some stuff. It's some religion, you know about religion, and it appealed to those values of the age. And so perhaps when we put it in those terms, we might see a little bit more about how we might be tempted to go back. Perhaps not, that's not you individually, but what about us as a church, either in our denomination or in our country or worldwide? There are people that will have credibility. For our friends in the Church of England, that might be bishops or what have you, that they have a certain credibility to talk about what righteousness means. Or perhaps it might be in the secular world, the government. We've been thinking, as Jonathan prayed earlier, about what might be presented, as it were, to the nation to be the righteous thing to do, the moral high ground. Mike spoke last week about that, didn't he? About how we can kind of seize the moral high ground to make out that we're righteous. This is exactly the sort of thing that Paul is talking about. But the problem with moral high ground, the problem with moral high ground in a society like ours, is that people keep joining it. And that's a real problem, isn't it? Because if you assert righteousness in a particular social or cultural area, as we've been thinking about earlier, suddenly people come up and join you. So whether it's marriage or abortion, and that's what the world puts forward, to that's the righteous thing to think, and if you're a Christian you would join us, and sometimes people join in that moral high ground. Well, you have to find some more high ground, don't you? You have to build some more, so you need to look for the next thing, the next thing to lobby about. And so it will go on and on and on, whatever the next thing down the track might be. Well, as a church, as a Christian, we don't let the world or anyone with that sort of credibility persuade us how to be righteous, because God has made us righteous. some of the women here at Rock on a Tuesday morning have a Bible study. And this week, Lauren was telling me that they looked at a prayer from Spurgeon, which so if you're a woman around on Tuesday morning, I recommend that you get to that, have a chat to Dawn, because you're missing out. There was a great prayer, Spurgeon, they looked at. And I love these words that Spurgeon says, "Oh, dear Saviour, in the course of years, we have tried to add anything to one foundation. If unconsciously, we are relying now upon our knowledge, our experience, our effort. We desire to clear away all this heap of rags and get down on the foundation again. None but Jesus, none but Jesus. Our souls rest in none but Jesus. We hate and loathe our inmost nature. The very idea of adding anything to what he has finished or attempting to complete what is perfect in him." That's a great prayer, isn't it? To cast them off, clear them away like a heap of rags. How can you go back, Paul says. What Paul is saying to us this morning is that we need a deep, deep grasp of how you and God are doing to combat our spiritual amnesia, to combat the voice of the devil questioning our place before God, to cloud out the sin that clouds our lives. Paul is pressing home a spiritual reality into our hearts this morning, and we need to drink it in. Like the Lord Jesus himself said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. As we finish this morning, I want to talk to you about a guy called Timothy Paul Jones, who writes in a book called Proof. And he and his family adopted an 8-year-old girl. And she had come from a hard background and quite a curious one, in that her previous adopted family adopted her. And yet when it came to vacation time and they went to Disney World and things like this, they left the adopted girl with some family friends and didn't take her on the holiday. That's a very strange way to do adoption, isn't it? And I'm sure that's not a common practice, but that's what happened. And of course, what happened was that the adoption was dissolved, and this man, Timothy, who writes the book, adopted this 8-year-old girl. And so sure enough, the time came when this family were planning a big holiday to Disney World, to the magical kingdom, as they call it. And in the run-up to the holiday, he writes that his 8-year-old adopted daughter was misbehaving an awful lot, really out of character. And he found it very strange. And he spoke to her and found out that she would never have gone before on these trips to Disney World. And he realized that what she was doing was really, she was just thinking, well, if I'm not worthy, then I'll just act not worthy. It doesn't matter. I'll kind of unearn my place by misbehaving. And of course, he assured her that, no, you are coming with us. But he writes this: "I'd like to say that her behaviours grew better after that moment that he said she was coming, but they didn't. Her choices pretty much spiralled out of control at every hotel and rest stop, all the way to Lake Buena Vista. Still, we headed to Disney World on the day we had promised, and it was a typical Disney day. Overpriced tickets, overpriced meals and lots of lines, mingled with just enough manufactured magic to consider maybe going again someday. In our hotel room that evening, a very different child emerged. She was exhausted, pensive, and a little weepy at times. But her month-long facade of rebellion had faded. When bedtime rolled around, I prayed with her, I held her, and asked, 'So how was your first day at Disney World?' She closed her eyes and snuggled down into her stuffed unicorn. After a few moments, she opened her eyes ever so slightly. 'Daddy,' she said, 'I finally got to go to Disney World.' But it wasn't because I was good. It's because I'm yours. Paul writes, because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you again for this extraordinary good news of the Lord Jesus. And we praise you for him, your precious Son, whom you did not withhold from us, that you gave for us that we might be sons and heirs. Please would you press that truth upon our hearts this morning and for the rest of our lives. Amen.